Good morning. So our sermon text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, which we have read as well as we'll be reading again. So if you could turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 3. In just a moment, I'd like to read from verse 14. Our great Father, we bow before you this morning, and God, we're particularly aware of the varied needs in this room. God, I am particularly aware of my own sense of inadequacy to speak truths that will sing in our souls. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would come and apply the love of Jesus to our inner man. Lord, we do pray that Christ would be made much of. We pray that our souls would be lifted to see wonderful things in your word. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I learned through a student of mine that there is a hot new product on the market. It has seemingly taken over the internet by storm. And I wonder if you've seen an advertisement for it. It's something called an Ancestry DNA test kit. I try to stay away from social media, but working with young people has exposed me to this truth that apparently, at the moment in the culture in which we live, there is a market for this thing. Here's what the thing is. It's a company offers, and usually markets online, something called a service that tests your DNA. Seriously. And I think what they do is they mail you some sort of box and it shows up at your door and you must swab the inside of your mouth or something like that. And you mail it back to them, and what they specialize in, perhaps you know, is they analyze your DNA, and I think they generate a report that tells you all about you. They tell you about your own ancestry, that it's something like you're a little bit of this ethnicity mixed with a little bit of that, and some of this mixed in, and so and so and such and such, and maybe you should go visit where your ancestry and your ancestors are from. Incredibly popular market right now, I am told. And it's a little bit fascinating to me that that is a booming industry, because people are paying for a report about who they are. The company's website says it this way: apparently, people are hungry to learn a bit about who they are. We don't know why. Here's what they say. But who you are is probably the best indicator of where you're heading. Now, I don't have anything to offer you this morning about your biological ancestry. But the issue of identity, brothers and sisters, is not only a hot topic in our culture today. It certainly is. But I want to let you know that the issue of identity related to where you are going is actually one of the primary concerns of the book that we have read and we're about to read from together. Hopefully you have Ephesians chapter 3 in your lap or opened in front of you or on your phone. The book of Ephesians is a tremendous New Testament book. And you can imagine that this book, I've asked you to turn to chapter 3 because the book folds in half almost perfectly. What I mean is that the first half of Ephesians is very much concerned with identity. Or you could say God's calling and making you who you are. But the second half of the book of Ephesians describes where you are heading. Do you know that? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, theologians say, give us the indicatives of the Christian life. It's who you are, what God has declared you to be. And wouldn't you know, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 give us imperatives or commandments of or how you must live. Indicative informs imperative, or your calling informs your walking. Or we would just say, who you are is a very good indication of where you're going to be or what your life is going to be like. In a much truer sense, who you are tells you where you are going. And Ephesians 3 is right in the middle of arguably Paul's magnum opus, Book of Ephesians. I'd like to read it again. Verse 14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The author and speaker of those words is the Apostle Paul. This is in the middle of a letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. That's why we call it Ephesians. Ephesus is an important city in the ancient world. Think of a city that boasts fancy, lavish buildings, overt idolatry, a culture that is certainly not aligned with the living God. The city of Ephesus, is known for lavish buildings like the Temple of Artemis. I often imagine Ephesian Christians, maybe they're a little bit like you, because they would walk around a lavish city and wonder, "I wonder if by being a Christian I'm on the right team." And Paul writes to these people, to these Christians, and while the historical context is very, very significant, I want you to notice just the literature of the book of Ephesians for a minute. The structure of this letter, I think, is particularly important for us to see. Right in between the first half of Ephesians, which we would call indicative, or who you are, or your identity, or the theology of what God has done, and the imperative, that's the second half, of what we must do, how you're supposed to live, the calling on your life for practical Christian living. In between indicative and imperative is a prayer. That's what we just read. See, what we most need in a culture that is lavishly ungodly, what we most need in a world of heartbreak and sorrow, is to understand that our Christian identity can determine how we live. What we deeply need is the application of Paul's prayer in the middle of his magnum opus to tie together who you are and what you must do, is this prayer. So I'd like to just open up and exposit this prayer. There are three angles I'd like to look at it with you. The first thing is that this is a motivated prayer. This is a motivated prayer. My second point is going to be that this is a petitioning prayer. He's asking God for some things. And my third point is going to be that this is a doxological prayer. I'll unfold those three just in a moment. But first, look at this. This is, number one, a motivated prayer. Verse 14, begin with me again. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So verse 14 calls us to see the image of the Apostle Paul on his knees. And recall that as he authors these words, he is in a dusty, damp prison cell. So that's the image that comes to mind. We see that Paul is praying. This is a motivated prayer. He mentions all three persons of the Trinity in this prayer. He is praying to the Father, through and about the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We could say that certainly is true. But note, however, it is alluded to not only that Paul is praying, it is alluded to why Paul is praying. This is a motivated prayer because the first three words are "for this reason." For this reason is a pointer back to what came before this in this wonderful little book. For this reason is like one of those internet hyperlinks that you click on and it opens up a universe of another page. So what is motivating Paul? What is the for this reason? We could say it like this. All of the theology that happened prior, all of the wonderful, glorious truths of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done. What have they done? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enacted your adoption, Christian. That's what Paul has laid out prior. If you want to look back with me, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 to point out a few verses. Verse 5 says this. This is informing the for this reason. This is the backstory to Paul's explosive prayer. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." That reminds me of a friend of mine who, for whatever reason, his personality is extremely paranoid. You're not this friend, don't worry, I'm not talking about you. He often tells me, you know, I think everybody is conspiring against me. I don't use a smartphone, I don't like technology, I don't have any of those smart home assistants because who knows who is listening, right? And there's always sort of, and we joke about it, and he's, you know, everything is sort of a conspiracy type of thing. And there may or may not be true that people are out to get you. I don't have a comment about that. But the Bible says, Ephesians 1 says that there is a particular conspiracy that all of us should be taken up with. It's that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided to come for you. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption, that in God's eternal purpose, in love, he predestined you for adoption to bring into his family. But wouldn't you know, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Remember that you were separated from Christ, Gentiles." Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 earlier on says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." You know, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's the for this reason. That's the stream that flows into Paul's mind. You were far off, but you didn't work your way near. You were brought near. You were dead, and dead people don't decide to come alive. You were dead, but you were made alive. You were an orphan and you were adopted. Many of you understand what adoption is like with our own children. I have several friends who have adopted children. And you know what is common to every adoption? It's not the kid's idea. Adoption, by definition, is, "I'm coming to get you. I've set my affection on you." And it seems to me that when Paul reflected or penned those glorious truths that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conspired and set the affection of the triune God on you, when Paul reflected on those glorious truths, it seems to me that he naturally fell on his knees to pray for these people whom he dearly loved. Friends, this is a motivated prayer. That's the truth of the gospel. It's the hope for the world. And because of that, this is not only a motivated prayer. Here's part two. We see here that this is a petitioning prayer. This is a petitioning prayer. So Paul is praying for this reason. He's praying to the Father through and about the Son, by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 16, he says, "I'm praying." We encounter an abundance of the word "that," or "so that." And that tips us off to what is on Paul's mind. Verse 16, he says, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, in a place like Ephesus, that was so focused on a lavish exterior, the focus of the Apostle Paul's prayer is not for their outsides, it is for their inner being. The focus of this prayer is for these people's inner selves. If God is interested in your adoption, if the focus of God has been your adoption, I want you to note the several "so that" statements in this text. Paul is saying exactly that. I want this for you. I want this to be worked out in you. He's praying, seems to me, that these people, that their faith would be real. He is praying that these people, that their faith, and we would say that your faith and that my faith would be real. He is praying for the opposite of nominal Christianity. He is praying for a deep work of Jesus on the inside, not merely external conformity. And friends, I think you would agree with me that a focus on the outside to the neglect of the inside, let me say that very carefully, is what nominal Christianity thrives on. Some time ago, our children participated in a VBS. It was not at this church or my own or any church that you participate with or know of. Anyway, I was, to my surprise, the particular VBS that they were participating in sent them home with a letter that says, "Hey, guess what? Something happened at VBS today, and your kid's a Christian now." To which I was surprised, because we teach our children the gospel, and as far as I understand, they understand the gospel and are learning to walk in it as covenant children. So as we drew our children out about why this was, they said, "Well, yeah, I did understand that before, but see, there was this pressure in the VBS, and they said something to the effect of, 'Anybody want to become a Christian and not go to hell? Put your hand up. Okay, pray this prayer, you're a Christian now.' So what kid wouldn't say, 'Of course, yes, I'll do that?'" And brothers and sisters, I want to say that an outside behavior is absolutely important, but let me say this correctly. A focus on the outside to the neglect of the inside, a manufactured profession of faith, is the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is praying for. Did you see that? He is praying that Jesus would actually dwell in these people powerfully, actually, authentically. That as these people would walk around and see how amazing these buildings, what a wonderful pagan city we live in. What's truly amazing is not that you would dwell here, but that Jesus would dwell in you. Do you see the contrast? Paul is asking that following Jesus for you would not be because of the crowd. That you would not be found to be playing a Christian game. That you don't participate in church or Bible study because of that nice, attractive person that's there. See, the authentic spirituality of belonging to Jesus, Paul is almost, he's saying, "I wish I could reach inside of you so that Jesus would sincerely take up residence there." And this is challenging to me. Perhaps it's challenging to you. Maybe you were raised in the church and you go, "Yeah, I know all of this. I've read Paul's prayer so many times." It's easy to participate in church activities or to go along with the crowd. The question is, does Jesus dwell in you? Paul is saying, "Oh, that your faith would be real. That Christ would dwell in you and begin to apply the theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 into your heart." That's the first "that." That your faith would be real, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's the second one. Seems to me that Paul is praying that these people, that they would know that they are loved. That they would know that they are loved. This is in verse 17. The second half, there's another "that." It's another "that." It says, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If you've ever been to a gym, that's a place where people talk a lot about strength. You ever walk up to one of those, you know, weight machines? They have these, have that little rod in them where you can select how much weight you want to lift, right? So if you walk up to one of these machines where you're supposed to pull the bar and the machine lifts the weight, if you walk up to a machine and you see the rod and it says 40 pounds, you go, ha ha, I'm stronger than that. The previous person who used this machine must be a weakling, and you feel strong, right? Because the rod just says 40. If you walk up to the machine and the rod is at 400 pounds, you go, oh, I can't lift that. Whoever here was before me. You start to look around the gym. Who's that strong? And you adjust the rod because I can't lift that amount. That's strength. There's a lot of talk about strength in the gym. Strength is strength usually because strength is something that empowers you to do. That's what strong people are, right? So strong people can move things or get things done. Strong people do. And that's why sometimes, even if you sit around Christian prayer circles, people usually ask that God would give them strength to do something, to do my job, to do this test. Strength just goes with doing. But the surprise, brothers and sisters, of our passage, did you see it, is that it doesn't deny that you need strength to do, but Paul in this passage is distinctly praying not for strength to do, he is praying for strength to know. All of these references to power and strength, verse 15, strengthened. Verse 15, power from the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, strength. What are they in reference to? It's not the gym. It's actually not even your trial. And it's not your job. It is not strength to do something. It is strength to know someone. The love of God. To know in your suffering, in your sorrow, in your struggle, that God, through Jesus Christ, has set his affection on you. Strength to know. Strength to persevere and for your heart to take hold of the truth. In an idolatrous city, strength to see past the allure of a culture. The false god Artemis is not great. Do you know why idolatry is not great? Because false gods always have you sacrificed to them so that maybe you will feel loved. And Paul says, oh yeah, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, all of the attributes of God that are unfathomable and incomprehensible. He says, I just want you to maybe reach out and to take hold of it. As far as the east is from the west, it seems, extending to all peoples, as high as the heavens are above the earth, even into the depths and recesses of my sinful heart, God loves you. And he has set his affection on you. In the challenges of life, Paul says, is the strength to know, to reach and to take hold of this four-dimensional love that surpasses knowledge. Oh, that you would know. That's his prayer. He's reflecting the heart of Jesus, by the way. This is Palm Sunday, by the way. Remember, Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. And what does he pray? What does he say? Well, he wept, for one. He said, I wish that you would have known the things that would bring you peace. Oh, I wish I could reach in and help you apprehend a little bit of the security and joy of being loved by the triune God. Oh, how our lives perhaps would be different. What comfort would that bring to our loss? That your faith would be real, that's the first that. That you would know in your soul, despite everything that life has thrown at you, that you are loved. There's a third so that. There's a third so that. This is the second half of 19. Paul is praying that these people, their faith would be real, that they would know that they are loved. It seems to me also that he is praying for contentment in God's purpose. It seems as if he's praying for these people for contentment in God's purpose. I'm looking at verse 19b. Would you read that again with me? There's another that. It says, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Maybe you've heard the word hangry. Have you ever heard of that? Do you know it's an official word now? They made that a word. I think it's in the dictionary. Hungry and angry. Okay, it's kind of genius. It happens when we're empty. That's what that word means. It's a condition that can overwhelm you of being empty and acting out of emptiness. I liken it to scuba diving with an oxygen tank on your back. If you're in the depths of the ocean, by the way, I have seen someone in the middle of a scuba diving class become disconnected from the source of life that is on their back. People do desperate flailing things. Desperation of, I don't have any oxygen, leads to exploitation and many other things. And a similar thing happens today, if we're honest. Discontentment is the nerve center of sin. Discontentment is the thing that drives people to say, I don't have enough, I'm not full. It drives people to take what is not theirs, to seek intimacy, to things like escapism through drugs. Thou shalt not covet is perhaps the most hidden, the final of the Ten Commandments, but it tends to work its way backwards in things like lying, stealing, adultery, and murder. See, idolatry finds the energy under the banner of, I do not have what I need. And God seems to not be enough. This is why our culture spends an enormous amount of energy on the outer man, while perhaps neglecting the inner man. And Paul is praying here that these people, that be full of God. That the fullness of God, the reality of knowing the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the fountain of joy, that the security of being with Him in glory would convince you that if you are a Christian, you are not missing out on a thing. That God would be enough for you. Is God enough for you? Maybe more poetically, are you spiritually hangry? Well, here's the test. How much of your prayer life focuses on the outer man, and how much of your prayer life focuses on the inner man? It's been a challenging question to me, brothers and sisters. I think about my own prayers for myself. They often focus on things like well-being, which is certainly not wrong. Financial security, which is certainly wonderful. I think about my prayers for my family, for my wife, for my children. I often pray that people would have something. And I think I need to pray more often that people, myself included, would know, would take hold of inside of their souls. What does your own prayer life sound like? Does it echo the burden that we see here for godliness? This is a motivated prayer, right? For this reason. This is a petitioning prayer. I ask that, I ask that, I ask that. And we'll end with this. This is also, it seems to me, a doxological prayer. A doxological prayer. Now, perhaps you're unfamiliar with that word. Doxa means glory. Doxological means a word that gives glory. And we see this in verse 20. Look, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So if a doxology is a word that gives glory, Paul says, yes, that God is able to do more than we ask or think. God can help you apprehend something that surpasses knowledge. But Paul says that is true. Paul says that God is powerfully at work within us, and we should expect people to be transformed by the love of God. But notice, just as we end, Paul's prayer is that to him, that to God would be glory, that God would be made much of, that the name of Jesus would be made much of. That's what that word glory means. It's weight, it's reputation, it's the honor and adulation of humans. And that word glory appears a number of times throughout this little book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, it talks about these things happening to the praise of his glory and according to the riches of his glory. But here is the only place that I'm aware of that it says to Jesus, be glory in the church, among the church. Think about that. In our dealings with one another, as people take hold of the marvelous love of God, God is glorified here. If you're wondering what he's talking about, simply look at the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Immediately after saying, to him be glory in the church, he tells the church how to give glory to God. He says in chapter 4, we would walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The church is to be presented to Jesus in splendor, also known as glory. God is made much of. God is glorified. God is given weight and honor and the praise that is due to his name. Get this, when sinful people start to follow the imperatives because they have known in their souls the indicatives. Does that too sound too theological for you? God is glorified when sinful people start to walk differently because of their calling in Jesus. Because they've started to apprehend and apply and appropriate this truth that they're the object of divine love. I'm not in the orphanage of my sin anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. And they start to walk differently. God gets glory in the church. A common phrase I hear working with young people, it's almost hard to not hear this, is, you know, be true to yourself. You've heard that? You need to be true to yourself. People say that very often. And you know, it's interesting to me that biblically, I can affirm that statement. God wants you to be true to yourself. Except the self that it's talking about is your reborn self. The self that it's talking about is your adopted self. Because you have a different identity. Beloved child of God. That identity tells you most effectively where you're going. Not biologically, spiritually. Such that now your life's mission is to bring glory to God. Your greatest joy in life is making much of God. The glory of Ephesus has gone. That epic theater that once captured people's imaginations is no more, but the kingdom of our Lord endures forever. And the name of Jesus and his word, here we are. Friends, this is Paul's prayer for these people, and through the purpose and God's wisdom and his Holy Spirit, this is his prayer and God's word for us all as well. Even as we approach this table that signifies, that touches our bodies with the love of God. Let's go to him now. Let us bow our heads. Let's pray together as well as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we bow before you. God, we pray that according to your riches, that you would give us power in our inner beings. God, we pray that Jesus would truly dwell in our hearts. God, we pray that you would bring about authentic faith, that we would be strengthened to comprehend what is this breadth, length, height, and depth, and that we would truly know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you would fill us with a sense of peace and the fullness of God. To you be glory, in Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.